Turn with me to 1 Peter this evening. First Peter chapter 1. Could I ask somebody to give me a glass of water, maybe? That'd be great. All right. Thank you, Jared. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading just a couple of verses there, and then I'll pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together tonight around His Word. But let me say this. The world's seemingly most pious advice today is be happy. How many of you have ever heard that before? Raise your hand. Good. How many of you have ever said that to anyone? Don't raise your hand. What the world would have us to believe is that to be happy is the ultimate in life. Former quarterback and ESPN commentator Joe Theismann, allegedly explaining to his soon-to-be ex-second wife why he had an adulterous affair, he said, "God wants Joe Theismann to be happy." Unquote. A pop culture song captures it in the lyrics, "Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth, because I'm happy. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you, because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do." God does not want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. Look with me in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You are our holy, loving, heavenly Father. And we come to You, Lord, only through the rights of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Only through His grace, only through His righteousness that we're able to come to You. And Father, I pray that You'd give me clarity of mind. Give the people tonight an attitude to receive Your word with gladness, with an attitude to implement biblical principles that we get out of Your word tonight, I pray. Put a hedge of protection about us. Please, Lord, I pray the unction from the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I want to give you three pointed principles to ponder. And these principles come in questions that demand answers. What are they about? A question of life's meaning, a question of life's purpose, another question of authority, a question of origin, and then a question of living or fleshing out the Christian life. And that is a practical question. The first question I want to give you is this: what are we to be? A question of purpose, a question of life's meaning. What are we to be? In verse 15, it tells us, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." The answer? We are to be holy. Our life's purpose is to be holy. The meaning of life is to be holy. 44 times in 42 verses, the command, be holy, is repeated in the Bible. What does it mean to be holy? It is a command to be set apart as sacred and free from all evil. Now, ladies, you understand this because you have some holy things in your kitchen. And they are translated as the China cabinet, the China hutch. What does it mean? It means you have special things that you set apart for special occasions, for special celebrations. You and I are to be set apart. You and I are to be holy. A rather pompous-looking deacon was endeavoring to impress upon a class of boys the importance of living the Christian life. He asked, "Why do people call me a Christian?" After a moment's pause, one youngster said, "Maybe because they don't know you?" Question. Are you separated enough? Are you different enough? Are you distinctive enough that people know you to be a Christian? What does it mean to be holy? Simply this. To be holy is to be conformed to God's revealed will. To be holy is to be conformed to God's revealed will. Are you conformed to God's revealed will? John Brown quoted in Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness, quotes, "Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills." What are we to be? We are to be holy. Another quote, "The simplest understanding of holiness is that of loving conformity to God's commands and to His Son." Now that is very important right there, because I can make my children conform to my commands. But if they don't love me, then I will have failed in my trying to disciple them. Loving conformity to God's will. Just conformity could mean there's no love there. We would become like robots. We would be like unwilling individuals conforming to God's will, but there's no love. And you and I have seen those Christians. But are we conformed to God's will? Are we lovingly conformed to God's commands? That's the question. The second question is this. Who called us to be holy? Who called us to be holy? Verses 15 and 16 tells us that. But as He, who is that? That is He who has called you to be holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, am holy, for I am holy." The Lord your God is the one who called us to be holy. The Bible speaks of God's unique holiness as separation. God alone is majestic in holiness. You'll find that in in Exodus and 1 Samuel and Revelation. The uniqueness of His holiness is stressed in the repetition of the seraphic cry, "Holy, holy, holy." God's perfect holiness is the complete perfection of His attributes, such as the power and goodness. And it is a humbling and even terrifying thing when revealed to weak and sinful men. I want to draw your attention to Luke 5. The people pressed upon Him to hear the word of God. He, that is Jesus Christ, stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when He had left speaking, He said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." How many of you remember that story? So Simon answering said unto Him, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at Thy word, I will let down the net." What a great example of a step of faith, an act of obedience. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake, and they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down with a terror in his heart, with an awe-inspiring, reverential fear at the one who called him, at the one who is holy, 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 at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me! Be set apart, be separate! Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The one who called you to be holy is Jesus Christ, the Lord. The one who saved you from sin, the one who saved you from the penalty of sin, the one who saved you from sin's domination. He is the one who has the power. With His words, He spoke the universe into existence. This is the one who called you to be holy. This is the one who called me to be set apart. And this is the one who demands of you and me to be holy. Perhaps the highest ranking official, military official I've ever met was a 3-star general at West Point, New York. I was reading a scripture reading in the big cathedral there, and he was sitting right on the third row in his civilian clothes, and after which we shook hands and talked for a little bit and shook hands with the other chaplain candidates there. And I had respect for him. The people around me had respect for him because he was a 3-star general. We have a 33-star general with us, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said, Depart from me, because you're holy and I'm sinful. And this is the one, the very one who called us to be holy. Number three, how in this world then can we be holy? We know what the life's purpose is. What are we to be? We are to be holy. Who is the one who called us? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, holy, holy himself. And he's got all authority. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to him. And he is our general. But how in this world can we be holy? A question of Christian living and fleshing out of this principle. I don't mean the world of people. How in this world can we be holy? How in this world can we be apart from the world? How can in this world, I don't mean the world of people, because we ought to love and win the people unto Christ. I mean in this worldly system. This worldly system is what we ought to hate, is what we ought to separate from. That is worldliness. That is living with warped values. You look at the world systems today, and boy, they've got warped values, don't they? I mean, the prophet is now true that they call good bad, and they call bad good. And all you got to do is pick up a newspaper and read the headlines. Warped values. And they're assigning values to what God totally condemns. And they're rejecting God's priorities for their own. This world system dominates in three areas: the pleasures of the senses, rather than the pleasures of the Son of God. The violation of the 10th commandment. Listen to any conversation in a store or at lunch break at work, and you will discover that the discussion is usually about money or items that it can buy. The topic usually is new clothes, getting rid of old clothes, cars, muscle cars, furniture, houses, etc., etc. What one person buys, another covets. And thirdly, in the area where worldliness corrupts the way God meant us to be worshipers of God. How in this world then can we be holy? We have to have contact with people because we need to win them for Christ, but no contamination from the worldly system. How do we do that? How do we do that? Here are some practical preparations. Some practical preparations towards living a holy life. Number one, in our text, gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that mean, to gird up the loins of your mind? Go back to the text. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." After he's given them the greeting here in chapter 1. By the way, let me pause here for a second. I want you to understand that the context here. 1 Peter was written to Christians during the persecution of Emperor Nero. Now, Nero was a crazy, I mean, he was a psychopath. He was a narcissist. You talk about a crazy individual, this one was. He was a nut. What did he do? He had a lust for building things. And if he doesn't like the buildings that he now sees, he demolishes them, set fire on them, burn it to the ground so that he can build a building that he likes. How crazy is that? And then people started suspecting this might be an inside job. And so you know what he did? He blamed the Christians for those burned cities. And thus, a fierce persecution began. And the Apostle Peter wrote to the strangers. You'll look at that, you know, strangers. That's a strange translation. But it means those who were scattered in Asia Minor, the Christians who are strangers because we don't live here in this world. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims here. We're journeyers. This is just a temporary living because we really live up in heavenly places as he is arguing here. And so he's telling them to get ready your mind. That's what it means. To gird up the loins of your mind. It is binding up the loins of your mind. It is a figure of speech drawn from the Middle Eastern practice of gathering up long robes around the waist to prepare for work or action. For us, it would be like, have you ever seen Pastor Casey or Pastor Watkins do this when he comes to the Word of God and get ready to explain the Word of God to you? And he's rolling up his sleeves, right? What is he doing? He's getting ready to work. You guys who work in the warehouse or in the workshop, you get ready to work by girding up the loins. Well, they wore a tunic back in the day, and they would roll it up, and they would tie it at the waist so that they could start to work. And here we're told that in order for us to be holy, then we need to prepare our minds for action. What have you been doing to prepare your mind for action? This is great work that we are up for. Let me tell you, I got this in the mail the other day. What time do I need to stop, Pastor Casey? You're witnesses to that. He said, keep going. Okay, here we go. Okay, here we go. This is from Answers in Genesis. This is an example that we as Christians need to be set apart, and we can prepare for that by preparing our minds to action if you are not doing that already. And this is just one of many, folks. Listen, Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, he writes, Hitler said he alone who owns the youth gains the future. While in elementary school, I don't recall hearing about evolution. In fact, in those days, it seems like millions of years ago, teachers in Australian public schools actually read the Bible to their students. Then, when I attended high school, a new breed of science textbooks came out. They were based on books developed in America. And they presented evolution, you know, molecules to ape-like creatures, to man over millions of years, as supposed scientific fact. I'm going to skip four paragraphs here. With this letter, I've included a page that shows the cover and selected pages from just one of these pro-evolution books. And the title is Grandmother Fish, A Child's First Book of Evolution. You can see for yourself what evolutionists are using to attempt to brainwash kids against God's Word. The kid's book begins, "This is our grandmother fish. She lived a long, 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 long time ago." Later, a page states that, "This is our grandmother ape. She lived a long, long time ago." Then a subsequent page states, "Grandmother ape had many kinds of grandchildren. Can you find our grandmother human?" Now, here is one of the saddest aspects of this book. The author, Jonathan Tweet, actually sent me a copy of his book. His letter to me stated, quote, "You might be curious about the contents of my book, and you probably don't want to buy a copy. So here's my gift to you. Plenty of Christians think grandmother fish is a great, but I guess they're not your kind of Christian. Anyway, kids seem to love this book. I hope you like the pictures. His comment represents one of the greatest problems in the church today. So many Christian leaders and parents have compromised God's word with evolutionary ideas and have taught their children to think this way, as opposed to God created Adam and Eve. I showed this to my second daughter this morning, and I said, "This is wrong. This is absolutely false." And you know what she said to me? She said, "You should throw it in the fire, Daddy." 6-year-old. And this is the kind of bombardment. This is the kind of exalting against the knowledge of Christ that you and I are up against. And if we're not set apart, we're not ready to do action, then we're going to fail. We are going to fail. Secondly, a practical preparation to be set apart, to be holy, is to be sober. Look at our text. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." This is easy to explain. It has the sense of being fully sober. It means to be unimpaired in our judgment, having or exhibiting self-control, and avoiding extremes of behavior. Well, how do we do this practically? For one thing, 1 Peter 4:7 says, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." There is a strong correlation between sobriety and prayer. Sobriety and prayer. Now, generally speaking, when you're praying, you are aware of the spiritual reality. Right? I said generally. Because from time to time, we struggle to pray. So we can't concentrate. I have a friend of mine up north. He lives now in Fresno. He says to me, "Christian, I cannot get on my knees for 5 minutes. I can't. My mind just wanders around." And I said to him, "That's the more reason for you to keep on your knees. We need to be sober. We need to be aware. We need our minds and judgment to be unimpaired. We need to exhibit self-control and avoiding extremes of behavior. And we can do this through prayer. When you're not sober, you don't have the situational awareness of your surroundings, whether it be physical or spiritual. Illustrated in a short, humorous prayer for the day: "Dear God, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped and I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been grumpy, nasty, or selfish, and I'm really glad of that. But in a few minutes, God, I am going to get up. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot of help. Thank you. Amen." In the next chapter of 1 Peter, Peter tells his readers to be sober. In the last chapter there, I mean, be sober, be vigilant. How do we do that? Be in prayer of your spiritual enemy, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Are you sober? How is your prayer life? Are you vigilant? And this is one practical way to be holy. One practical preparation to be set apart for the works of God. Thirdly, hope to the end. Our text: "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These persecuted Christians were not told by the Apostle Peter that, you know what, you need to get out of that situation because you're not happy. Oh, you need to get out of this Asia Minor because you're not happy. He said, you be holy, you be set apart, and look towards the end. At the revelation, at the full salvation, this is the argument he's making here in chapter 1, the full revelation of Jesus Christ, your full salvation. Setting your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our hope is not in this world. In the novel Cat's Cradle by Kurt Vonnegut Jr., an important book comes to light. It is titled, it's a long one, so let me take a pause. What can a thoughtful man hope for mankind on earth given the experience of the past million years? The chief character is anxious to read it, and when he did, he found that it didn't take long because the whole book consists of one word. Nothing. Isn't that what the evolutionists are looking forward to? But you, dear Christian, have Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to look forward to. Well, I thought it was heaven. A lot of people are going to be surprised when they get to heaven. Because the one they will find there is Jesus Christ. And they have not had a deep relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ here on earth. And therefore, they're going to be surprised when they get up there to heaven. Oh, Jesus is here? I thought it was heaven. Hope to the end. This is one practical way that we can start to be set apart. Richard Baxter expresses the thought in these lines. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with Him. Fourthly, be obedient. Look with me. Verse 14, as obedient children, obey what? Look with me in verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Obey the truth. By what ability are we to obey the truth? Through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. Are you obedient to the truth? Are you obedient to the truth through the ability of the Spirit? We are like an F-16 fighter jet. An F-16 fighter jet is an amazing aircraft with incredible capabilities. But there is one thing that a jet pilot requires above all else. And what is that? That the aircraft completely reacts to his control. If it were to have a mind of its own, regardless of how remarkable that might sound, it would end up doing as much flying as a doorstop. In the same vein, even if we had all the gifting under the sun, God, as the ultimate pilot of our lives, will only do amazing and remarkable things with our lives if we are fully under His control. Forget the being co-pilot thing. If we insist upon taking our lives into our own hands at every opportunity, we will find ourselves as effective as a proverbial doorstop. And a less gifted but more humble man or willing woman will be used in our stead. Obedience is the golden key to a life of joy and excellence. Obedience is also the golden key to a life that is separated unto God. Fifthly, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts. Look at the text. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance? How do we prepare to be set apart, to be holy unto God? Don't fashion yourselves according to the former lust. What does it mean to fashion? What does it mean to fashion? It comes from the Greek word soskematizo, which means to shape one's behavior, to comply with. This word appears only twice in the New Testament, and the other verse is in Romans 12:2. Some of you are going this because you know Romans 12:2. And what is that? Be ye not fashioning yourselves. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that girding up the loins of your mind again, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does it mean according to the former lusts? Well, it means the former desires before you became a Christian, before you got saved, before you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What does it mean according to the former lust? Simply this. The former lusts that the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance. Illustration in a song. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Let me give you an illustration as we conclude this evening. The power of a separated life. The power of a changed life. The power of a set-apart life. Pastor Steve Yetchek, Crystal Lake, Illinois, lost his sister Judy after a 5-year battle with cancer. And she was a woman who, as Steve described her, was a party animal, a big drinker with a self-contented lifestyle. And she was someone everybody loved because she exuded excitement and a thrill for life. When Steve tried to share Jesus with her over the years, she would laugh it off and keep partying. But at the age of 44, her world caved in. She found out she had breast cancer. She later learned that her husband had cancer too. Adding to the devastation of these two blows, she discovered her husband wasn't happy with her anymore, and therefore was having an adulterous relationship. And he subsequently announced he didn't love her anymore and left her. It was in that context that she began to ask eternal questions and soon prayed to trust Jesus Christ as her Savior. From that time until her death, Jesus and His word and purpose, that is to be holy, that is to gird up the loins of her mind, that is to be sober, that is to hope for, to see the end as the beginning, to see the final salvation, to obey the truth, to not fashion herself according to the former lusts and desires, no longer, not anymore. It became her priority. With the same gusto she lived life as an unbeliever, she now approached her new life in Christ. Her greatest aim was winning the world to Christ. She boldly shared her faith even as she was undergoing surgery after surgery, praying for a miraculous healing from the Lord. Judy ultimately came to see that the greater miracle would be for her friends and family to come to know Christ. Even as she struggled for every breath, she talked her way out of the hospital about 10 days before her death so she could be baptized and publicly proclaim Christ as the only way of salvation. Judy invited everyone she knew to come to her baptism service, and under the Spirit's anointing, she powerfully and urgently shared her testimony of salvation, and her 84-year-old father came to faith in Christ that night and was baptized along with her ex-husband, a number of nieces, a college roommate who was a New Age cultist, her aunt, her sister, and others. 10 days later, Judy died. Even still, more people came to know the Savior. And when Steve, the pastor, read the message she had prepared for her own funeral service, another 100 people or so prayed and accepted Christ as their Savior. What are we to be? We are to be holy, separated, set apart unto the Lord. And it is the most powerful, authoritative God who's called you to be holy. And this is the way we need to prepare to be holy. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober. Be obedient to the truth. Look unto the future, and that is the final salvation.